Before beginning this morning, let me do something that I didn't get taken care of earlier. A Nicole Monholland called the building yesterday and left a message. She's the mother of a newborn child, and they have just moved into this community nearby, and they need somebody to help them unload a moving van tomorrow or today, and requested some help if we could give it. So if you have the time this afternoon to help a young family, and perhaps an opportunity for the gospel as well, you can see me. Delighted to be at home. I meet a lot of wonderful Christians when I go up to other places, but I tell you, I come back always rejoicing, and I remember as I'm away your earnest faith and desire to do right, and when I see the lights of Louisville at 12:30 in the morning, it's a great experience for me. I'm glad to be home, and it's a joy today to be here and to follow Jimmy as he leads us in an earnest prayer. To have Ben lead us in these wonderful hymns and to listen carefully as Earl guides our thoughts toward the Lord as we ate together in this family meal. It's surely good to be here. We are glad for every visitor, and we have several this morning. And you just rejoice our hearts. We're thankful that you're here. Last week, I was at 12th Street in Bowling Green, which is a pretty good-sized group of Christians. But in the morning, about the time that Whitney, well, you know, they're on that strange time down there, probably was a little later than that, about the time that Whitney was being immersed into Christ, there was a young lady about her age who was being baptized after the evening service there. But I surely was glad to hear about Whitney and about Ben's friend, Steve, who was immersed on Wednesday. We just have a lot to be thankful for and to rejoice in, and we have a lot of work to do, and I think we know that. But God will enable us to achieve that. A sign was seen on the front of a meeting house somewhere not too long ago, and it said, "Experience the power of Pentecost." Experience the power of Pentecost. I want us to do a little study today to determine what was the power of Pentecost. That is a biblical subject. We're going to be studying from the second chapter of Acts, principally today, a familiar text. This is a book written by Luke, a great historian. He was careful as he researched his theme, as he says in the beginning of the first volume of his history, the Gospel of Luke. He was careful to follow the word of eyewitnesses and determine what was known from them. This second volume, written also to Theophilus, a man whom we do not know, but whose name means friend of God, it is the second volume of a great defense of the gospel. And we know that Jesus said, as Luke records it in the first volume, Luke chapter 24, in verse 46, that thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then as he opens the second volume, overlapping some of the things he spoke about, or the time he spoke about in the end of Luke, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," referring to the gospel, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. And then in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's the outline of the book. It's a strange kind of story because it leaves one of the principal actors in jail when the thing ends and his case unresolved. But that wasn't the story Luke intended to tell. He was telling us that in spite of all obstacles and difficulties and the unlikelihood that these few people should be able to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to a whole world and have an impact on culture everywhere, that it was done. And we'd like to find out what the power was that achieved this. What is this power? Before we study in the second chapter of Acts, let's go back to the Gospel of John and to the conversations Jesus had with the disciples before he died, on the night before he died. John 14. It's only John who records these conversations. And he speaks about, Jesus speaks here about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25 of the 14th chapter. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. What is the power, we're asking? Look at chapter 15 and again verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. And then in the 16th chapter, verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verses 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Keep those promises in mind as we ask ourselves this morning, what is the power of Pentecost? What was the power that launched this great kingdom? What was the power that moved men on that particular day to respond with grateful joy to the teaching that was done? What is the power of Pentecost? Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have manifestations of the presence of the Spirit of God, both visible, tongues like fire sitting upon each of them, and audible, they began to speak with other tongues, and accompanying their speaking was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. We could ask the question, was it the sound of a rushing mighty wind that was the power of Pentecost? Was it the tongues of fire, like fire sitting upon each of them? Was that the power of Pentecost? Was it the fact that they spoke with other languages, which these rude Galileans had no possible chance of knowing on this occasion? Was that the stirring thing? It obviously stirred the multitude that were present. And verse 8 says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And I stress the fact this morning that the tongues were languages, and that these people gathered for the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem from all nations heard and understood what was said in their language, and that startled them. They are listed here. And then when he comes to the end of his list, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Emphasis here upon what they said as the Spirit guided them. They spoke of the wonderful works of God. And if we since this in context with all of the scripture and what has gone before, we know that the wonderful works of God had to do with God's redemptive work in history, in bringing his son into the world. These men were speaking, it is true, in other languages. But emphasis here is put upon what they said, the wonderful works of God. Not everyone was impressed. Verse 12 says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. There are always shallow people in every crowd who do not pick up on what's taking place. They were not impressed with all these different languages. They were not impressed with the wonderful works of God. They had no capacity for such things. And so they said, these fellows are just drunk. At that point, Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken to the prophet by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above, in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the great, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call, or whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Last verse quoted is the important passage. Peter is explaining here what this is. That was their question. Whatever can this mean? And he said, this is what Joel, 800 years before, had prophesied should happen. He says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. I don't think I need to stop at this point to tell you that the Holy Spirit is not a liquid. I don't think I need to pause here to explain to you that the Holy Spirit is not a gas. The Holy Spirit is a person, like the Father and the Son, who has a mind and a will. And so if we think of that, a person being poured out, that obviously is figurative language. If I could take you just briefly back to another place in the scripture, to the book of Proverbs, and the first chapter, I want to illustrate from scripture what might be meant by pouring out the Holy Spirit. This is a case of wisdom being personified here in the language of Solomon. And in verse 23, wisdom says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Here you have it. And if you remember the familiar Hebrew way of saying the same thing twice in different words, you'll see that one thing defines another. I will pour out my spirit upon you. What does that mean? I will make my words known to you. And then if you will turn with me to Isaiah 44, I want to take note of another use of similar language that will help us with that which we have read and Peter has quoted from Joel, chapter 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Same thing said twice. To pour out the Holy Spirit was to pour out words, or it could well be. To pour out the Holy Spirit was to pour out the blessings that were sent from heaven and that came from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when we read this text, I want us to think from first verse to last in the quotation. He begins by saying, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. He ends by saying, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe the two are speaking of the same thing. The Spirit comes to all. The blessings of the Spirit are offered to all. The words of God are sent forth upon all. And that is intended to facilitate, to make possible people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the important thing here. Was the power in the tongues? Was the power in the sound of the rushing mighty wind? Was the power in the tongues like fire that sat upon them? Is that what it's about here? Yes, it is said in this particular text that I will cause my young men to see visions. I will cause your old men to dream dreams. I will cause your sons and your daughters to prophesy. But when they have prophesied, when their dreams have been dreamed, and when their visions have been seen, what do you have? You have a revelation of the mind and will of God. You have the speaking of the Word of God. At least think about that. And keep in mind that by means of the revelation and the confirming signs that followed, both of which are mentioned here in Joel, you have a word and a message poured out upon men, the blessing of the Spirit of God, the Word of the living God. You have that poured out upon men so that they, if they will, all men have this privilege, can call upon the name of God and be saved. Before this chapter is ended, you will know what that means. Now he states his theme for this great address, this sermon that launched a kingdom. Men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22 says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says, first of all, I don't need to recount the miracles that Jesus did. You know them all. I have no need to compel you with that story because you're well familiar with them. Indeed. It is not impossible that Lazarus of Bethany was present in the audience that day. A man who had been dead 4 days and stank and was raised by the power of Jesus. They knew all that. He said, I don't need to tell you. And he said, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They did not deny it. They all knew they had done it. They had crucified the Son of God by lawless hands, that is, by Gentile hands, by those who were not under the law, but they were just instruments of their own wrath. They had killed the Son of God. They did not deny it, but here's a revelation. You were merely the instruments of God's determinate purpose. It was God who did this. It was God who arranged for and determined that Jesus should be crucified. That reflects, does it not, what Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, or Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's revelation. That's new. We thought we were killing him. You thought you were killing him. But it was God, by his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge, who brought this to pass. And it was God who raised him up, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You have killed the Son of God. But God has raised him up. Now he gives evidence for the resurrection. Let me tell you that the greatest miracle of all in the Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That empty tomb is the foundation of the truth of the gospel. And now he begins to establish his proof. His theme is set. Jesus Christ is the Lord. You killed him, but it was by God's counsel that it happened. And now I want to show you that he is risen from the dead. First of all, by quoting the 16th Psalm, where David says concerning him, and you'll notice particularly, verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he goes on to say in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Conclusion, he was not speaking of himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Now, David said it would happen. And we say it did happen. Second evidence, we are all witnesses of this. I tell you, if I had been involved, as the Jewish establishment said these men were involved, in fighting off a contingent of Roman soldiers at the tomb and opening that tomb up and dragging his lifeless body out and burying it somewhere and then going out and telling this preposterous lie that he's raised from the dead, if I had done that, I can tell you I would not stand up less than 2 months after the event and pronounce Jesus alive from the dead in the same place where it occurred. I wouldn't do that. I have greater shrewdness than to take such risk. Somebody might throw the lifeless body out in front of me or something. And I know that I was at risk because I've been one of those who had hidden that body. And who knows when it'll come to light. I suspect I would have waited about 2, 3, 4, 5 years maybe and gone over to India. And then I would have announced there that he's raised from the dead and he's the Christ of God. But notice this and take note of the power of it. Everybody in the city knew that tomb was empty, enemy and friend alike. And nobody knew where the body was. The disciples said, "We know where it was. He is risen from the dead and we have seen him." This book began by saying that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. You must wrestle with that. You must wrestle with the fact that that tomb was empty, that his body was never found, that there was great interest in finding it. His enemies had every cause to want to find it because of the preaching that was done. That the disciples who preached and declared that he is risen from the dead and we are witnesses of these things never denied it in spite of the fact that they were many, that many of them lost their lives as a testimony to the confidence they had that it was so. This is powerful evidence. Then he adds one other evidence. In verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The Holy Spirit bears testimony. So it is that David speaks of it prophetically. We testify to you that it has happened and we are witnesses of it. And thirdly, what you have seen this day is evidence of the fact that he is the risen Lord. For David did not ascend to the heaven, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And the second time, David speaks as if he's talking of himself and is not. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What conclusion can we therefore reach? Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Question. What is the power of Pentecost? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this." Now when they heard this, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's the power? Was it the tongues? Oh, certainly. Those tongues said, "These men are speaking for God." Was it the wonders of Pentecost? Supernatural power expressed, miraculous power expressed in these men. What is it that cut these men to the heart? What is it that made them ask the question, "What shall we do?" What they heard. The mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit poured out the words of God upon these men, the apostles, and they spoke it. And the consequence was that the lives of 3,000 men and women were forever changed. And it's only the beginning. What's the power of Pentecost? The power of the Word of God. You know, it's a tragedy that these men who cried out, "What shall we do?" knowing that they had killed the Son of God. They had destroyed their own Messiah. And you know, I put myself in their position. I would have wondered, as I asked that question, if there was any hope at all for me. By the way, you and I killed him too, did we not? For whose sins did he die? For whom did he become sin? As Paul says near the end of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. But I suspect these men asked half wonderingly if there was any hope for them at all. The one thing that implicitly said there may be is the fact that they hadn't been wiped out to a man already, because God surely could have done it. I want to tell you something, friends. As long as God is still speaking to us, there's hope. As long as He's still reaching out to us, there is hope. And so they ask, half doubting, perhaps half longing, what shall we do? And here's the answer, and I want to tell you something. This was not a subject of theological debate to those people, like it's been turned into today. This was like pouring water on parched ground. There is an answer to our stupidity and our folly. There is a way out. And listen to the words. Then Peter said to them, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What do you think they heard when those words came from the mouth of Peter? Absolutely the words that struck them above all others. For the remission of sins. There is forgiveness for us, wonder of wonders. And now we, in our own lassitude, spiritually speaking, we have to have a big theological discussion about plain language. You really want to be saved? Do you really feel the burden of your transgression? Do you really know what you've done? Do I sense that? Then when these words come forth, they ought to mean something. Repent. That's the tough part. Means your heart's got to be turned over. You who have turned your back to God have to turn around and face Him. And you have to give up your will, and you have to say from this day forth, not my will, but yours be done. That's repentance. And then in the name of Jesus, things in the name of Jesus are important. You are to be baptized for the remission of your sins. There is no forgiveness until a penitent faith has led us to be buried with Christ by baptism. We read those words with Earl this morning as he prepared us for the Lord's Supper. They were written to Christians to remind them of what had happened so that they would live a life that showed they understood what had happened to them. So it is. As Peter heard, the rest of the apostles also, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That he's talking here about an act which is administered by man, which involves water, as Peter said to the household of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts, 44 and following. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing that they receive the Holy Spirit as well as we? We're talking here about an act that God has arranged that reenacts for that moment, that reenacts the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And what we see in this act of baptism is the cross. And that's what Peter was preaching. And the response that we give to it must be that of the cross. We die to sin. And we are buried, and we are raised to walk in newness of life by the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. That's the point. I don't know why we can't get it. So much here to teach us. I think maybe this is not the only reason, I'm sure. People get so much help today to misunderstand these simple things. But maybe we don't long to be saved as much as we ought. Maybe sin is not that awful to us, so that we don't hear these words as they heard them with joy in their hearts. And so says verse 41, then those who gladly received his word. What's the power of Pentecost? Those that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 40 had said, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The word is the power. Is that news? What did Paul say in his thematic statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power is in the Word of God. I'm a little amazed sometimes that people say, well, mere words. We want power. Do you indeed? You think the Word of God is not powerful? By that word, the world was spoken into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. But I want to tell you, it was easier for God to create the universe than it was for Him to create you, a new creature. And the instrumentality of His work is different. He could simply speak, and the immensity of His infinite power worked in the creation of the universe. Even when you were created, our forebears and ourselves thereafter, made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. Created in the image of God. You know what that means? It means that you and I have free will, not like the stars. We're not like the stars. The stars may be immense and they may be wonderful and awe-inspiring, but they don't have a free will and they don't have a mind, and we've got both. And so God comes to us how? Speaking His Word. And I want to tell you, it has power. Explaining the parable of the sower, in Luke 8, verse 11, Jesus said, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. In every little seed is the genetic code for all the plant that is to be. In that word, if I may parallel a bit, is the genetic code for all that it takes to make a child of God, to make a Christian. The power is in the gospel. And I want to say to all of us today, if that's not enough for us, we are doomed. For there is no other power than this by which men are to be changed and transformed. If you look further, look at chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What are they disturbed about? Speaking in tongues? Signs and wonders and miracles? They just performed a wonder. Healed a man who had never walked at the temple gate. But the men who now will restrain them are concerned that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What is Pentecostal power? It's the same power that can be exercised today in the preaching of the word of God. If you want to grow, it'll have to be because you pay careful attention to what God has said. If you want your heart to be blessed, if you want to be enlarged in Christ, if you want to be transformed rather than conformed, if you want to be in the image of God rather than conformed to the image of men, if you want to escape this culture and find the joys of God in the heavenly message, it'll be because we listen to this word. The power of Pentecost is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tried to get that across to the Corinthians. They'd gotten fascinated with speaking in tongues and prophesying and all that. He said, that will pass away, 1 Corinthians 13:8. But there's something that will remain, and it's far more important. Faith. You know where you get faith? Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is the power. But this is faith, trust. And that faith and that trust in God moves us to act. Hope, he says at the end of the 13th chapter, abides. Hope stirs our hearts to make tremendous investments for a kingdom that is largely unseen, whose king we cannot see and never have seen. whom not having seen, Peter says, we love, and on whom, though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is that? It's because we have faith, and we have faith because we have heard the message of God, and we have hope because we have believed it, and finally we are changed and transformed. The greatest of these, he says, is love. Don't talk to me about speaking in tongues. That was a sign that said, listen to these men. Don't talk to me about miracles. Those were signs that said, listen to these men. Read the last verse of the Gospel of Mark and learn the purpose of signs and wonders performed in those days. The Lord also working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. The message is the power. And there are too many of us who want a shortcut to this great transformation because we want it all to just come down out of heaven in a massive display of divine power and we just get changed absolutely. Let me tell you, there is no shortcut to being transformed. We have got to take into ourselves the ideas of the thoughts of the heart of God, and that'll change us. But it's up to us. There'll be no compulsion. That's the lesson. That's a pretty good sermon. Wasn't mine. I often tell people I'm not much of a preacher, but I got good material. I got good material. And it's right here in this book. And that's where we need to spend our time. You may be in this audience this morning never having repented of your sin and expressed your faith in Jesus as Lord and been baptized, buried, as Paul describes it in 6th chapter of Romans, verse 4, buried with Christ, risen with him. Well, you can, as two others did this past week. You can do that today. And we'd entreat you to do that. If, as a Christian, you have gotten dull of hearing, and you don't care much for this Bible study business, you come in and you tip your hat in that direction. But far as any serious study of the Word of God, you've just sort of been past that. I don't do that anymore. I just can't do that. My eyes are bad, this, that. No, it's not your eyes that are bad. It's your heart that's dull of hearing. Be warned. No word, no power. No word of God, no power of God. No power to change, no power to transform, and no power to take you to heaven at last. Think about that while we stand together and sing.